So it's Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, which is on page 1249 in those church Bibles. Scripture couldn't be clearer. No, seriously. People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We live, we die, we face judgment. Or as Paul wrote, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. The bit I haven't included in that quote. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And in our passage today, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, the event of judgment is described. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we are, the end of time as we know it, the end of history as we know it, the end of everything as we know it. Just two chapters left in the Bible in front of us, and a description now in those last two chapters of a new heaven and a new earth where God will dwell with his people, with all those who inherit and enter into that heaven. And that heaven is a place where there is no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain. That's a place where we will drink from the water of life and eat from the tree of life. That is a place where the glory of God gives light and there is no more night. But before those two chapters, Judgment Day. And we'll just pick this apart a little bit. The first thing we want to say is the awesomeness of the judge. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. You probably heard people joking about kneeling at the great white throne. It's a modern day euphemism, I think, for being sick in the toilet, apparently. Of course, back in the 70s, it wouldn't have been a white throne, would it? It would have been avocado green or harvest gold. My father-in-law still got a harvest gold throne. But they're white now, by and large, aren't they? And the causes of kneeling at the great white throne in this sense can be many, can't they? Overindulgence, perhaps in alcohol or food, or perhaps as a result of some dodgy food or some other ailment. And certainly I've experienced migraines which have had me kneeling at the great white throne. It's not a pleasant experience for any of those reasons. But you know, that experience, as unpleasant as it is, will be nothing compared to this. John has seen a lot of thrones in this vision, but this tops the lot. It's a great white throne. It's not just an ordinary throne, this. This is a great white throne. And it has to be great for the one who's sitting on it, of course. And it's white. And so, symbolizing the holiness of the one who will sit on this throne. So symbolizing the piercing, unbearable purity of the one who sits on the throne. Indeed, such is his holiness that earth and sky don't just bow in his presence, don't just kneel in his presence, don't just shuffle off from his presence. They flee from his presence. There is no place for them. This is the end of time, remember. There is no place for anything before the piercing gaze of a holy God as he sits on his throne. So who is seated on the throne? Who commands such respect? Who is this judge? And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." The one seated on the throne is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and he will judge the world. I don't know whether you've ever come across the poem or prose called The Long Silence. Let me read it to you. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but glowering with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette, and she ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." And far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that God had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. "Be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die, so there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it." As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Could there be a more appropriate but also more awesome judge? The Son of God. The Son of God in all eternity, yet who for a season became the Word of God, taking on human flesh so as to reveal the nature and the love of God to us. And then as the Lamb of God, he went to the cross, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us and took the blame and bore the wrath that we might stand forgiven at the cross. See, the judge is also our Saviour. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Because the awesomeness of the judge is followed by the awfulness of the judgment. So John writes what he saw. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. See, judgment is for all. It doesn't matter who you are on earth. It doesn't matter who you are during your life. It doesn't matter what you've achieved. It doesn't matter what fortunes you've amassed. It doesn't matter whether you're great or small. There's no distinction in God's judgment. As John goes on to record, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. So you see, everyone who's ever lived is gathered, and books are opened, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now, the technology we've got today, of course, our phones have got cameras, we've got GoPros that you can be strapped to your arm or your head or anything else. I mean, pretty much can't we record anything we want? And obviously, if you go on YouTube and things like that, you'll see things that people have recorded about just about everything, really. I saw a program, a trailer rather, for a program. Extreme Selfies, it's called. And people have taken to dangling off buildings with one hand and taking a photograph of themselves and so on and so forth. Please avoid watching and taking extreme selfies and all that kind of stuff. But actually, there is some great footage, isn't there, that people have filmed. So it seems in Eastern Europe, to have a camera on your dashboard of your car is the done thing. So you can record people who crash into you and you crash into them, and there's evidence and stuff. But did you see just a while ago that great fireball in the sky that came across Russia? And it was recorded, wasn't it? Somebody's dash cam as it went across. You can record all sorts of things. On YouTube, you can watch people falling down manholes. It's amazing what you can watch now. And of course, there are moments that you wish you had a camera, don't you? So on Thursday, I was turning off a main road into a side road, and the guy on the pavement on his bike wasn't watching what he was doing. So I slowed right down, and he suddenly saw me, jammed on his brakes, head over heels over the handlebars. His feet were strapped into the pedals. His bike went with him, landed on him. And the only thing that was hurt was his pride. I think, I'm fine. He said, I just wish I had my camera, because you get 250 quid, don't you, if you send it to... Well, there are times in our life, though, aren't there, that we would never record. And selfies that we would never take. There are things that we do which we're ashamed of, or would be if other people saw what we'd been doing. Perhaps things that we enjoy but wouldn't want others to see because we know that it's wrong. Well, I've got some bad news for us. Because God's technology might be old school, it's ink on paper in a book, but it's comprehensive. Everything we've ever done recorded in these books, which form the basis for judgment. It's here, you know, isn't it, in our world today, that many people get the scales out. And they weigh their good deeds and their kind words and see how far that goes, and then stack on the other side, you know, the white lies or the moral lapses or the commandment breaking they've done in their lives. And they just hope that the scales fall in favour of the good things rather than the bad things, and that the judge will have mercy on them as a result. I said before, it's a conversation you often have with patients at hospital or with relatives of patients at hospital when someone is dying or has died. Oh, they never hurt anyone. Oh, they'd help anyone. Oh, they lived a good life. And the hope is, therefore, that the scales will fall and God will allow them to be part of his new kingdom. But Scripture doesn't allow this way of thinking. You see, the bar for entry into heaven has been set. The standard for goodness and holiness has been set. And the required standard is no less than the holiness and glory of God himself. And as Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, on this basis, on Scripture's basis, and by this criteria, the scales are weighted to the negative. And the thumb is turned down. Judgment is certain. And our destination, which is deserved, therefore, is eternal torment. In these verses, it's called the lake of fire, or the second death. So we die from our human life, but when it comes to judgment, there will be a second death from which there is no coming back. In the previous verses, it's called the lake of burning sulfur. And so in chapter 19, verse 20, I believe. So chapter 20 and verse 6 and a bit. The second death is talked about there. Oh, yeah, and Satan's doom from then on then. So to verse 10, in fact. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is that same place. The place reserved for the most evil. The devil and the beast and so on, which if you've read through this book you'll know what this is about here. Just evil is thrown into this place. But actually, that's the place that we deserve to go because of the sinfulness of our lives. Let's call this place by the name we mustn't mention, it seems. It's hell. It's not PC, is it, to speak of hell? It's not PC to speak of eternal torment. It's not PC to speak of a God who condemns people to such torment. But actually what is clear here is that this is what we deserve. It's a consequence of our sinful lives. Lives that fall short of the glory of God. Because only the pure can live with a pure God. And forget all those cartoon images of hell being fun and enjoying all the sins of this life and more besides. We're talking eternal flames here. We're talking about endless torment here. That is the reality. And that is our just desert. Unless there's a way out. What have we missed in these verses? In verse 12, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Which means that if our name is found written in the book of life, then eternal life awaits for us in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. My granddaughter's got a pack of cards, cars, top trumps, oh, and footballers she's got as well, top trumps. I guess you know the kind of thing. So you choose something on this car, oh, this one's got a 5-litre engine, and she'll say, oh, well, this one I've got has got a 6-litre engine. So she trumps your card and she collects it, and that's hers. Or you play whist, you know what I mean? Is it whist? I think it is, you know, and you play the highest diamond and somebody trumps it with the lowest, you know, lowest spade, that kind of thing. The trump, isn't it, is something that has the ability to overpower and overwhelm all other cards. Well, the Book of Life is the equivalent to those trump cards in the books of the judgment world. Those books are opened, our deeds are exposed for all to see. Judgment will be made upon them, but the Book of Life trumps those books. What is this Book of Life? Well, it's throughout Scripture, you'll find it. As early as Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, you'll find the Book of Life being mentioned. Throughout Scripture. And it's the book in which the names of those who belong to God for all eternity are written. And here in Revelation, it's picked up a few times in chapter 13 and verse 8 and chapter 21, the next chapter, and verse 27. You'll see it referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. So how do we get our names written in it? How can we be saved from this eternal torment? Well, quite simply, and you know this, don't you? By putting our faith in Christ and the work that he completed on the cross. Because there on the cross, he took our filthy rags of sinfulness and put them on himself. And so he took the punishment that we deserved. He took the judgment that was ours upon him. And not only that, he gave us his robes of righteousness to wear. And so in Christ, God looks at us and sees the holiness of Christ. And therefore, we're able to enter into his kingdom. We're not judged according to our deeds. Christ has been judged for them. We're judged according to his righteousness. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And heaven's gates are opened to all who believe. Eternal life awaits for all who put their trust in him. So why are we preaching this today? Why this series over these next couple of weeks? Well, it's because the Alpha Course is approaching. An opportunity to invite friends and colleagues and family and neighbours and acquaintances, any whose names are not yet written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they might end up there, because the Alpha Course will explain all it takes to have your name written in that book. You've probably heard the story of Charlie Peace. He's a real man, a criminal in Victorian times, convicted over and over again. It wasn't a very good one, obviously, over and over again for burglary and those kind of things. And eventually sentenced to death. On the morning of his execution, Peace ate a hearty breakfast of bacon and calmly awaited the coming of the public executioner. He was escorted on the death walk by the prison chaplain, who was reading aloud from the Consolations of Religion about the fires of hell. But Peace stopped him and said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." It's a challenge, isn't it? Because you and I know, don't we, that members of our families, members of our street, our neighbourhood, members of our office at work or wherever we work, you know, are destined for this hell. And how are they going to hear unless someone tells them? Well, I could give out some broken glass at the end, if it helps. We can find some somewhere. Or actually, we can have cut out that little bit and just speak to those we love and know and invite them on this course as a way to saving them from that eternity lost. I'm going to sing a song as we come to close our service. Roger's going to come now. And then I'll pray, and then we'll sing again. Please do think on these things, though.